Well, how do you follow such beautiful singing as that? You follow it with a beautiful passage of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 61 is our Old Covenant reading tonight. And you will see this to be a powerful Old Covenant perspective on the wedding gown provided by Yahweh to his people. Isaiah 61, and we'll begin our reading indeed in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. And then our New Covenant reading, please turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation, the 19th chapter, and we begin in verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord. And as I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And thus far the reading of Holy Scripture. Well, we're all excited about the upcoming marriage of the soon-to-be two Lupolis back there. And personally, if it were up to me, I think that should get more news coverage than the royal wedding of Prince William to Kate Middleton if I was king for a day. But needless to say, the royal wedding of Prince William to Kate Middleton was indeed big news last year. But there was one news item, I'm wondering if you heard it, that I found to be quite interesting. Apparently someone named Estebales Chavez, a Mexican teenager, camped outside the British embassy in Mexico City and went on a hunger strike for 8 days. And she did this in order to gain the sympathy of the royal family. Why? That she might get a ticket to the royal wedding. And she wrote on a flyer outside the embassy, "Are they going to let me die just because they wouldn't give me an invitation to the royal wedding?" And she said, "This is my only dream." Well, what's especially ironic is that that wedding ceremony is really nothing. It's less than nothing in comparison to the glory of the marriage supper of the Lamb. But what's especially ironic, even more so, is that this teenager exhibited perhaps more devotion for that earthly wedding than some Christians can devote to the wedding of Jesus Christ. Well, how do we overcome this apathy? Revelation's answer is to give us a glorious purview of what the future holds for Christ's blood-bought people, that we might have a yearning for that great, great day. So we now turn to this awe-inspiring vision of the marriage supper of the Lamb, a vision, first of all, which is a cause of praise. John listens in verse 6, and he says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the sound of many waters, and the sounds of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." So the voices he's hearing here are most likely the voices that he heard in the first 5 verses. That is the great multitude of the saints and the angels describing the glory of this scene. And John, to evoke what he must have heard, indeed must have been an impossible task for him. What does he do here? The closest he can come is describing it to the likening of the sounds of nature, particularly, he says, the sound of many waters and mighty thunderings. And John has indeed used that terminology before in the book of Revelation. For example, he uses of the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 15, as Christ's voice is said to be as the sound of many waters, he uses it again in chapter 14, verse 2, of the voice from heaven in the vision of the 144,000, which he said was like the voice of many waters and the voice of loud thunder. Now, John is, of course, drawing upon the language of the prophet Ezekiel here, who in chapter 1, verse 24 of his prophecy, speaks of the four living creatures. We know these to be the cherubim. And he says, "I heard the noise of their wings." He says, "like the noise of many waters, like the voice of a tumult, the noise of an army." What does John wish to convey by evoking this language? He wants to drive home the point that this noise, this voice, could be heard everywhere. Just as you think of the peals of thunder echoing through the sky and heard across the land, so in a much greater way, this voice could be heard echoing through the entire halls of heaven. And so overjoyed is this great multitude to be the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ that this numberless throng sings once more. And this is no mere noise without content. No, John hears distinctly what they are crying out. Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Of course, God has always reigned. There was never a time when God did not reign. But such a display of his power was manifested in the fall of Babylon, in the destruction of Antichrist, that this forms the impetus of this mighty praise. God's omnipotence, his almighty power, is the attribute which this throng is impelled to lift up. It's the spirit of the psalmist, of course, in Psalm 93, as he cries out, "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the waves of the sea." But not only is the marriage supper of the Lamb a cause of praise, but secondly, it is a call to preparation. John says in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." There's a preparation here. The wedding invitation has indeed gone out, and those who are invited are called to rejoice and be glad. It's a wedding. It's a festive time. Now, who are invited to be the wedding guests? Well, God's people, of course. Who's the bride? God's people, of course. You see, in biblical prophecy, you can get away with that kind of thing. There's a blessed overlap in this vision, which allows for the wedding guests and the bride to be one and the same. And that's only one of the many places in Revelation where you see that an overly literal approach to the symbolism just wouldn't work. Because if the wedding guests are God's people and the bride cannot be God's people, then who would the bride be? Who's the candidate? No, obviously, the wedding guest and the bride is one and the same. They are both the church. They are the elect. They are the 144,000. They are the great multitude. So the wedding invitation says, "Rejoice and be glad." And that's language borrowed, by the way, from Psalm 118, verse 24. "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." And to help us to obey this command, we will be singing this psalm in the service today. But John also says in this wedding invitation, "And give him glory." And here he borrows from Psalm 96, verse 8. "Give the glory. Give the Lord the glory. Do his name." And in order to prepare for this eternal work of praising God, we already sang this psalm at the beginning of the service. You know, really, every time we worship the Lord on Sunday, we're at a, I guess we could call it the dress rehearsal, right? If you will, of the great marriage supper of the Lamb. We're preparing ourselves for eternity. And do we view corporate worship that way? Well, I want you to look now, though, at verse 17 again, and you see that John turns from the festivities of the wedding to the actual betrothal or engagement and, indeed, the wedding itself. Now, obviously, the way a betrothal and a wedding, the way that's carried out is different from culture to culture, different in different places and different times. But here, obviously, as we would expect, John would have in view the background of the Hebrew, the Jewish betrothal and wedding. You see, the betrothal is what we would liken, the closest thing we have would be an engagement period. It's a promise. of being committed to one another. And in ancient times, sometimes this was even done in the presence of witnesses. Well, what does all this have to do with the church? Well, clearly this, and this shouldn't come as a surprise to you, that the Bible characterizes the relationship between God and his people as that between a bridegroom and a bride. And that goes all the way back to the Old Testament, where we see in numerous places, Hosea would be one instance, where Israel is pictured as the wife of Yahweh. But also we have that in the New Testament as well. But especially instructive for this particular text would be what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2 to the Corinthian church. What does he say? He says, I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And in order to understand what Paul's saying here, indeed of our text of Revelation right here, you need to understand how a betrothal works in ancient Judaism. As a bride and groom were betrothed, or they had promised themselves to one another, there is indeed a waiting period before the actual wedding ceremony took place. And during this waiting period, they lived separately from one another. Now this morning, we consider the glorious truth that Christ lives with us. He lives inside us by his indwelling spirit. But of course, there is also an already not yet aspect to this, isn't there? For we do not yet see Christ face to face. Do we? No. And in that sense, in that bodily sense, Christ does live apart from us. We're waiting for him to come again, to see him face to face. So now we can see, perhaps more clearly, why the Apostle Paul would speak of our present situation as a betrothal period. Because the betrothal period has its roots indeed in the Old Testament. For example, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22, verses 23 and 24, we read, if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. So they took the betrothal period quite seriously in ancient Israel. But I want you to notice that there is indeed a period of betrothal here, and that the betrothed woman is indeed referred to as the man's wife. And when we come to the New Testament, of course, we see this idea of betrothal continued in the life of our Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 19 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, because they were only betrothed, they had not come together, he was minded to put her away secretly. Notice again that Joseph is referred to as her husband, even during this period of betrothal, which was before they were allowed to live together. In Israel, the bridegroom, furthermore, the bridegroom was in a position to name a price or a ransom, the Hebrew word is mohar, to the father of the bride. For example, we see this with Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, who brought costly gifts to Rebekah when he betrothed her for her master's son. Okay? Jacob serves Laban for 14 years for his two daughters. So there is this custom in ancient Israel, the bridegroom making gifts to the bride or paying a ransom to the father, what we would call in today's language a dowry. And once the two families had arranged the sum for the dowry, the sum was then paid, and then the wedding ceremony took place. And on the wedding day, the bridegroom made a procession with his attendants, and he would be accompanied by his friends. They would come to the bride's house, and they would take the bride, and he would take her to his home, where the wedding feast would take place, and a great celebration would ensue. Well, brothers and sisters, why mention all of this ancient Judaistic ceremony of weddings? Well, it's very significant to see how this all fits in with the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride, as has already been said, is indeed the church, chosen from before the foundation of the world. But the Old Testament prophecies, you could almost think of that as a wedding invitation in advance. Jesus, the bridegroom, comes, taking upon himself human flesh, and he dwells among us. This is the betrothal period. Well, what about the dowry? I think that one is a bit easy to see. The dowry, or the ransom, was indeed Christ's blessed sacrifice of his blood on Calvary in payment for our sins. And now, there's an interval, isn't there? An inter-eventual age. We have a new word for it now. We can call it a betrothal. I don't have to keep calling it an inter-eventual age. You're tired of that term. I don't blame you. Let's call it betrothal, but I'll probably forget to call it that. But the betrothal leads to what? To what we're seeing in our text today. The wedding supper of the Lamb. When Jesus Christ comes, the bridegroom comes, he makes his procession with his heavenly attendants, his holy angels and the saints. He comes to claim his bride and take her home. Well, brothers and sisters, you who have faith in Jesus Christ, you are this bride. And you look beautiful today because you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You all look beautiful. Is this what your heart yearns for? Do you yearn for this day? This is presented numerous times in the scripture as the blessed great hope of the Christian. But has your heart dimmed in looking forward to this blessed day? How are you preparing yourself for this momentous event? For yes, there is indeed a preparation that the text speaks of, and it's in this very verse. Verse 7, he says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." And what does it say next? It says, "And his wife has made herself ready." Made herself ready. What do we have to do to make ourselves ready? Better yet, why do we have to make ourselves ready? Hasn't God made us ready? After all, verse 8 says, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen." Well, that's undoubtedly true. But do you see the apparent tension there? Verse 7 says the bride prepared herself. Verse 8 says that the bride was given her garments. There's a tension there. How do we resolve that? Well, first of all, let me ask you this. Do we ever see this kind of tension elsewhere in Scripture? And actually, the answer is yes, it does. It appears, for example, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. What does Yahweh say? He says, "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Did you catch that? Can you see the apparent tension there? God says, sanctify yourselves, because I'm the God who sanctifies you. That's literally what the text says. And of course, we see this in the New Testament, Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in your absence, work out your salvation in fear and in trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Paul says work, because it's God who works. It's a tension. So how do we understand the relationship between our making ourselves ready and God preparing us? Now, while we don't want to minimize the importance of our, we don't want to minimize our obligations to be faithful to the Lord, but really, really, how does the wife prepare for the wedding? Look at verse 8. "And to her, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Now, did you see what was said there? Listen carefully. The bride can only prepare herself as her wedding clothes are given her by God. Don't ever, ever think that you can come to this wedding with your own clothes, which the Bible describes as what? Filthy rags? Your best works are filthy rags? Don't come to the wedding supper with those clothes. Don't go to the Lupoli wedding with literal filthy rags, and don't come to the wedding supper of the Lamb with spiritual filthy clothes. Especially significant here is the Old Testament background to this text. Isaiah 61 verse 10. What was said there? "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God." For what? Do you remember? "For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of his righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." Brothers and sisters, there can be no question that the clothing provided for you as the bride of Christ is the free, is the sovereign, gracious gift of God. He provides you with his righteous robes, and thus you're prepared for the wedding feast. Well, at that point you say, that's undeniably true. I'm not going to argue with that. But there still seems to be something of a problem here. Or at least a tension in the text, for verse 8 does specifically identify the fine linen as the righteous acts of the saints. That's what it says. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, at first blush, this would seem to pose something of a problem. Isn't it God's righteousness that prepares us and suits us for heaven, that clothes us for heaven? Yes, and well, then how can the book of Revelation speak of this wedding clothing as the righteous acts of the saints? There's a difficulty there. Well, this might initially seem problematic, but you know something? It's not. It's not at all if you view the larger context of the book of Revelation. Let me ask you this, the Revelation quiz here. Based upon our readings in the past, as you consider the book of Revelation, when are we arrayed in pure garments? When are we arrayed in pure garments? As we look at the book of Revelation, it becomes quite obvious that there is an already and a not yet tension here. For example, in some places in the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation portrays the saints as already having pure garments on earth, right? For example, Christ says to the church in Sardis in Revelation 3:4, "You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Also, Christ says to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3:18, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eye with eye salve, so that you may see. The Christians are exhorted to have white garments during this life, this present life on earth. And of course, in Revelation itself, Revelation 16, verse 15, Christ says, Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So once again, God's true people are seen to possess pure garments on the earth. There's an already sense to these pure garments, but at the same time, there's a not yet sense as well. For God's people are also seen to receive white robes upon entering heaven. Okay, Christ says in Revelation 3, verse 5, to the church at Sardis, he says, He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. In Revelation 6, 10 through 11, the martyrs, the glorified saints under the altar in heaven, they cry out, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them. You see? See the already not yet tension? You see that there's a twofold sense to the garments, an already and a not yet sense. We already have pure garments in this life because we're exhorted not to soil our garments by fornicating with Babylon. And we saw that in Christ's words to Sardis in Revelation 3:4. But then Sardis is told that if they overcome, they will be clothed in white garments. And so the latter sense is especially what's in view here in Revelation 19. Now listen carefully. The wedding garments in Revelation 19 represent both God's righteousness and the righteous acts of the saints, which are the result of them overcoming by God's grace. This is why the wedding clothes can be called the righteous acts of the saints. God clothed them with his righteous robes in justification, and then God goes on to produce righteous acts of sanctification in their lives. And so they're clothed. Let's personalize this. You are clothed with this fine white linen garment in this eschatological scene as a reward, as a vindication of God's righteousness. He has defeated his enemies. He has vindicated your righteousness before all of your enemies in this great scene. But whether we're talking about justification or sanctification, we certainly do not want to confuse those terms, because all sorts of heinous errors get started when you confuse justification and sanctification. But there is a common element, however, of them both. They're both the products of God's grace. The Shorter Catechism says that justification is an act of God's free grace. It says that sanctification is a work of God's free grace. But God's free grace is that common element. And there's one especially significant text of Scripture that's going to pull all of this together for us to show the relationship between sanctification and the wedding clothes that we will receive. And that is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 through 27, where Christ is set to sanctify and cleanse her, that is, the church, with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having any spot or blemish or wrinkle or any such thing. That's the language of sanctification, a sanctification which includes righteous acts. The end times wedding is when your sanctification is complete. You are glorified. God clothes you with this gorgeous wedding garment of pure linen as a vindication of his righteous victory over evil. A victory which you have participated in because of your union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you have washed your garments in Christ's blood. And when you wash your garments in Christ's blood, they come out whiter than snow. You've not soiled your garments. You remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've overcome by his grace. You remain faithful by his grace. And so the world watches in awe as God fits you with this wedding gown. Well, what happens next in John's vision? In verse 9, someone speaks to John. Apparently an angel, as seems very clear in verse 10. And the voice says, "Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God." So who are invited? This is really a very immense practical import to each of you tonight. The answer, simple, but we don't want to miss it. The ones who are invited are the ones who have heard and respond to the call of salvation in Jesus Christ and are clothed in his righteousness. Do you recall Jesus' parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22? Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call all those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Of course, he has an eye to the Jews, the house of Israel here. But then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who are invited are not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you can find, invite to the wedding." But when the king went in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have a what? Who did not have a wedding garment, right? So what did he say to him? He said, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot. Take him away. And cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The wedding guests are those who have responded by God's grace to the call of salvation and are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And this is why the angel calls them blessed. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Well, this certainly has had a very powerful effect on John, hasn't it? Because look at what he says in verse 10. Look at what he does in verse 10. "Then I fell at his feet to worship him." That is, the angel. "But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And what's especially striking here, brothers and sisters, is that this text is found again almost verbatim, word for word, in Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. It says there, "Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. You see, the first time these words appear, it occurs at the conclusion of the destruction of Babylon. But the second time they appear in Revelation 22, it's seen in connection with the vision of the New Jerusalem. Well, why the repetition? Whenever the Bible repeats something, brothers and sisters, it does it for emphasis. There's something that John wants to stress here that he's been stressing throughout this whole entire book. Numerous, again and again, it's a warning against idolatry. Against idolatry in its most subtle forms, in its most blatant forms. The only one to be worshipped is God himself. Not even an angel. Not even a sinless angel. Not even an angel sent right from God himself is worthy of worship. The angel says, worship God, for the angel himself says to you, I'm only your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Now, the testimony of Jesus can be understood either subjectively or objectively. What do I mean by this? Well, it could be referring to the testimony that Jesus gives. Okay, that would be subjective. Or it could be the testimony that we give about Jesus. That would be objective. Which is it? Well, it's not a hermeneutical crime here to say that it's really both. Because the testimony that Jesus gives is about Jesus, isn't it? That it's equally both is also borne out in the last words of the angel in verse 10. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus was received by the prophets who, under the inspiration of God, gave this testimony of Christ to others and eventually to you and me through what they wrote in the scriptures. And now it's our task, your task, my task, to bring this testimony of Jesus Christ to others. And the angel's words here are very illuminating for another reason as well. Formerly we saw that the wedding gown is the righteous acts of the saints, specifically in the context. What do we understand by the righteous deeds of the saints? It says right here in verse 10, the righteous deeds of the saints refers to the testimony of Jesus held by the brethren. The righteous deeds means bearing witness to the risen, victorious Jesus Christ, whether this be in your words or in your actions. And the exhortation to you tonight is to keep your garments clean, keep them from being soiled from the world, be a faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. But more than anything, it is to worship God, the one who gives you his righteous, holy apparel and has prepared you for an eternal, blessed relationship with him. Yearn for it, long for it, and may Babylon's allurements grow increasingly dim in your heart in light of your eternal reward. Let us pray. Lord God, we do indeed give you all honor and praise tonight. We do indeed look with yearning to this momentous, eternal event, one which will have eternal significance, that is, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We grant you all praise and glory because we are not only the guests, but we are the bride herself. Father, and we pray that even now, through the eyes of faith, that we would indeed see our bridegroom to be that fairest of a 10,000, to be altogether glorious, that we would long for him in all manner of spiritual faith and adoration and devotion and worship and obedience, and that you, by your grace, would keep us clean and unspotted from the world, and thus in a sanctified state to meet with our Savior in that glorious celebratory day.
We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.